Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be with you this morning. I don't know about you, but it seemed like the last couple of weeks have kind of been a blur, so it's been an interesting change from 2012 to 2013, and it's good to be with you and know that, you know, we have one another here as brothers and sisters to be with and to celebrate the fact that we have Jesus Christ in our lives. And so with that, this morning, I'm going to get into probably one of the longer lessons that I'll have here. So that was kind of why I told Ken no reading this morning. I was trying to shorten things up a little bit, and maybe that will help. The lesson this morning, I guess a good title for would be our response to an unfair world. And I want to start out talking about a little bit of history. On July 30th, 1945, the USS Indianapolis was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine while it was on a secret mission, and it went down in the Pacific Ocean. I'm sure many of you have heard about this particular situation. I'm going to talk in a little bit more detail about it. At the time of the blast, 800 men survived that particular torpedoing, and they ended up in the ocean. Because of the secret nature of the mission and because of communication failures and administrative bungling, nobody really knew that the ship was in trouble. It was only by chance about 5 days later that a U.S. plane, spotted the wreckage of the ship and the survivors. Of the 1,200 men that were on that ship, only 316 of them were rescued. I think they actually made a movie about this or wrote a book about it later on, but most of them died due to dehydration and shark attack. The Navy blamed the captain of the ship, Chick Bay, for the disaster, and they court-martialed him at that time. The evidence later on proved that McVeigh was completely innocent of all the things that had happened, but it all came too late. Not only was Charles McVeigh's career ruined, but he lived the rest of his life having to deal with those 880 deaths. Every holiday he'd receive cards or telephone calls that would say, "My husband or father would still be alive if it weren't for you." Charles McVeigh at some point decided that it wasn't worth it, and he ended up taking his own life in 1968. As we all, I think, can see, it's sometimes very unfair that people get blamed for something that they have no control over. And I think because of that, we can see that this whole life of this gentleman was ruined by this whole situation. It's sometimes hard to accept the fact that we don't live in a world that's fair and right. It's sometimes hard to accept the fact that everyone that you come into contact with from day to day doesn't always say or do what you think they should. We live in a world where people are rude and unkind. We live in a world where people are dishonest. We live in a world where people are immoral. We live in a world that's too often characterized by unfairness, imperfection, inhumanity, and injustice. And that's bad enough, but the problem isn't always just in the world. Sometimes I think we can look around in the church and see the same problems, because as it is, we're people too. We can sometimes let those things that happen within the church discourage us, you know, because we do see Christians who are unkind. We see Christians who are unloving, Christians who aren't doing the things that they ought to be doing. And those people whom we know as the family of God are often characterized by those imperfections, as unfair as that may seem. But this is not just a problem of the world. It's not just a problem in the church. It's our problem as well. Our own lives are characterized by imperfection. We know what the Lord expects of us, but we habitually fall short of that. We're irritable when we should be patient with others. We are sometimes unforgiving when we should be merciful with others. We're enraged when we should be tolerant. We're indifferent when we should be involved. Who among us is not overwhelmed from time to time by the difference between what we are and what we should really be? The difference between God's expectations for us and our own failures to meet those particular expectations. And as all these things can discourage us and they can cause us to lose our focus if we're not careful, I want to talk about some things this morning and look at a story that I was trying to think whether we actually talked about it in a class. I don't think we did, but I think we'll get to it after we get through the New Testament in the book of Genesis. It's actually in Genesis 38. Could have had somebody read the majority of that chapter, but I decided, like I said, it's going to be long enough this morning. We better try to keep it as short as possible. But I want to look at this story about a young woman who lived in a world that was unfair. It was a world where people didn't treat her right, and she had more than her own share of mistakes that she made and heartaches that fell upon her. Even those around her who were supposed to be God's people didn't do what they were supposed to do. And as we'll see, she didn't do what was right either. It's a story that's a bit crude and at times somewhat disturbing when you look at it. It's a story that involves sex, prostitution, incest, illegitimate children. But I think God put it there and preserved it there for us for a reason. The story is about a woman named Tamar. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the father of the Jews. The story, as I said, is found in Genesis 38, and I'm not actually going to go through, I'll probably go through a few verses at a time or verse by verse and talk about this, but the story really begins with Judah himself. I think, as we all know, Judah was a part of selling Joseph into slavery, and then him and his brothers deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And Judah, after all that happened, decided that it was time to kind of get away from his brothers and sisters and strike out on his own. So in Genesis 38, verse 2, that area, he moved to the town of Ajalon. And according to Genesis 38, 2, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite, and he married her. Before long, his wife bore him three sons. Their names were Onan, and Shelah. When the oldest son, grew up, Judah married off his son to a young Canaanite girl by the name of Tamar. And we see that in Genesis 38 and verse 6. In 38:7, it says, "But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." We don't really get an idea as to why, other than that he was wicked. But he obviously sinned. He obviously made some big mistakes. And God took care of him in that situation. So we see poor Tamar at this point. She finds herself in probably the worst possible position that she could be in the society at that time. She was a young woman. She had been married. She's now widowed. And she's without children. And so in Genesis 38:8, it says, "Judah said to Onan, who was his second son, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.'" Now, this might require a little bit of explaining here, because this was kind of like an ancient custom of that time period. And what happened was later on in Deuteronomy 25, it actually became part of the law of Moses. But this custom said that when a man died without having any children, that the next oldest son should go to that widow, take her, and make her his wife, and then at that point they would consummate and have a child, and that child would actually be the heir of the person that died. So that was the way it was to be dealt with, and so Onan was to be sent to her, and that's exactly what happens. But in Genesis 38 and verse 9, we see there, it says, "But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went to his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother." So for some reason, Onan didn't want to raise up a child that would be his brother's. He took Tamar as his wife, but he made certain that there wouldn't be any child from that particular relationship. And according to verse 10, his actions angered God. And what happened? God took his life too. So here we go again. Here's Tamar. She's even worse off than she was before. Now she's widowed twice. And even to matters even worse, Judah at this point wouldn't give his third son to her in marriage. It says in Genesis 38 and verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die as his brothers did.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So this young woman is sent back to her father's house, and she's sent back in disgrace, in widow's clothes. And, you know, Judah uses this excuse that the third son, Shelah, wasn't old enough to marry yet. But we're really told his real motivation was that his belief that Tamar was probably bad luck. You know, here her the first two sons had died once they were married to her. And, you know, Judah didn't want to lose his last son. So think about her and the situation she's put in at this point. She didn't have something in her life that was significant to those people. And even today is significant, I think, to all of us. She didn't have children. And so, some time passed. In fact, a lot of time passed. Judah himself, in Genesis 38 and verse 12, becomes a widower. And after this period of grief was over, he decides to take a trip to town. Tamar hadn't really heard from him for quite a while. So it should have seemed pretty obvious to her that he wasn't going to follow through on this particular marriage custom that he'd promised. And so in order to have a child, she comes up with a plan. Tamar decides to disguise herself as a temple prostitute. And she positions herself along the road so that she'll catch Judah's eye as he goes by. In Genesis 38, 14 through the first part of verse 16, it says there, "So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come in to you.'" I think it's worth noting at this point that Tamar knew a little bit about Judah, and it's obvious from looking at this particular story. Judah's life was not one of good things up to this point. Really, nothing good had taken place in his life. It seems that as he got older, things got worse as opposed to better. Came to his morals and so forth. So as soon as his wife dies, what does Judah do? Judah decides to go to town, and he finds this prostitute along the roadway, not knowing who it is, but he finds her nonetheless. And it's interesting that Tamar had enough insight to know that this guy's character is like this. Something like this is going to happen. And it kind of tells you a lot about what Judah is all about. So the plan worked. Judah and Tamar slept together. Before the deed was done, though, Tamar demands a down payment because Judah didn't have anything with him to pay her with. So he tells her that he'll bring back or send back a goat as payment. And I don't know if any of you have been in a retail situation before. I know I've seen this many times. Adam's smiling over there. But as working in a convenience store, a lot of times you see people that come in, they'll pump their gas, and they won't have payment for it, or they don't have enough to pay for it at that point in time. So they'll say, well, can I leave you something? You'd be amazed some of the things that they tried. One individual tried to leave their kid with us at the store. He was like 12 years old, and I'm going, no, huh, something else has got to. But I've had a kid, I've had a watch, I've had numerous driver's license, which I'm not real sure that's actually legal to let somebody do that. But many things have been used as that down payment, or that, for lack of a better word, I'm saying down payment, but that's probably not the best word. Collateral, I think, would probably be a good word for payment. And that's what happens here. The same sort of thing happens between Judah and Tamar. So Judah says, okay, what should I leave? And Tamar comes back and says, okay, you know, why don't you leave your signet and your staff, which were obviously important things to him. And those pieces of personal property I'll keep until you get back to me with this goat. So with that, Judah agrees to it, and they get together at that point. And then Judah leaves. And the interesting thing is that a very strange thing happened after that. When Judah actually sends back, he doesn't go back himself, which I think is interesting in its own right. He sends back a friend, and we see that in Genesis 38, verses 20 and 21, to take this goat back to Tamar, who he thinks is the prostitute that he's with, but he doesn't know that it's her. And what happens? When his friend gets back, she's nowhere to be found. So he asks the people at the place, he says to the men, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said to him, there was no harlot in this place. So Judah must have felt kind of strange at that point. You know, what's going on here? You know, I know that that person was there, and I know I was supposed to send that goat back, and I did, but where's she at? So he pretty much drops the matter and leaves it at that. So really, Tamar's plan had worked to perfection when she looked at it. She'd found herself pregnant at this point in time. And before long, it became obvious to everyone that she was pregnant. And so what happens? Word is sent back to Judah that his widowed daughter-in-law, by his first two sons, is pregnant. In Genesis 38 and verse 24, it says, it came to pass after about 3 months that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah's reaction? He's furious. It's kind of interesting if you think about it, but he's furious. And in a fit of moral outrage, he demands that Tamar be brought out and be publicly burned for her immorality. And can't you just imagine that he was at least in part happy that all this had happened? Because now he can get rid of this lady, and he doesn't have to worry about that last son. She's obviously, he thinks, caused her some problems beforehand. His first two sons are gone. So, wow, everything's working out fine for him. And so this crowd gathers. This public burning, I'm sure, would have brought a large crowd. And she's brought out, and what does she do? She hands her accusers a certain staff and a signet, and tells them, take these to Judah and tell him that she's pregnant by the man who owned them. When he receives those items, it didn't take him long to figure out what had happened. His response was this: In Genesis 38, verse 26, he says, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Elah, my son." In reality, Tamar had taken care of this marriage custom herself. And Judah wouldn't give her husband that she was supposed to get, the youngest son. So Judah ended up being that husband. Tamar eventually gives birth to twin sons. And the next time that we really read about her is in the genealogy of Jesus. So what are some applications that we can get today? You got to admit, this is kind of a different sort of story. But I think there's a point to all of this for us. First of all, we need to be aware of our influences on others. Think about what Judah did. Two of his sons had been married to Tamar, and two of his sons had been struck dead. If you're a parent, I think you can justify, or certainly try to justify, the hesitation of him offering his third son to her as a husband. Judah did what he thought was best in that particular situation. He felt that he was acting in the best interest of his family. But later on, Judah would make the comment regarding Tamar, "She has been more righteous than I." In other words, Judah was saying, "My sin is greater than her sin. What I've done wrong is much worse than what Tamar has done." Unless you get the impression that Judah was talking about his own sexual immorality, he goes on to say what his sin really was. "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." So when you think about it, it's kind of a strange statement on his part to make. Tamar was guilty. As guilty could be. She was guilty of deception, sexual immorality. But Judah says that his greater because he refused to give her his son in marriage. If you really think about it, though, that was a custom at that time. It didn't become law for the Jews until Deuteronomy 25. So it was more of a custom. So really, Judah seems to be saying here that he had done what he thought was best for his family, but he had done Tamar wrong. And he had influenced her in such a way that she went on to commit the sins that she committed. And therein lies Judah's sin. I think we sometimes have a tendency to forget our obligation as Christians to the people around us. We have a tendency to think at times that it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. I'm not doing anything wrong. But it does matter. To some extent, it matters greatly what we do, what we say, and how we act. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea." Some pretty serious language. Paul makes it clear in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that we have to take other Christians into consideration when we make decisions. And even when we're doing what we believe to be right, we need to be aware of how our actions might influence someone else. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Another version renders that, "I am not trying to do what is good for me, but what is good for most people, so they can be saved." The story of Judah, I think, teaches that we all need to be aware of the influences that we have on others. Secondly, we need to be careful how other people influence us. Now we'll look at Tamar. I think throughout most of the episode here, Tamar was an innocent victim of circumstance. She lived in a world that wasn't fair. Twice she's married, twice to wicked men. Twice they die, twice she's a widow. She had to bear the stigma of being denied this husband, this third son that should have been her husband, per the custom. It wasn't fair and it wasn't right. She wasn't even treated properly by Judah. And we know that Judah would end up being one of the patriarchs over the 12 tribes of Israel. So what you do when you find, what do you do when you find yourself in that type of situation as an individual? Tamar had to make a choice, and she had to choose a course of action. And she chose one that was sinful. She was guilty of deception. She was guilty of out-and-out immorality. I think the world that we live in is pretty much the same in a lot of regards. Things may have changed in some ways, but it's still the same today as it was back then. It's a world where we often become victims of the imperfections of others. Like Tamar, we can find ourselves sometimes overwhelmed by the circumstances that we're in, and we don't know what to do. And like Tamar, we find that in our desperate attempt to do something, we sometimes do something that is very, very wrong. We need to be careful that the sins of others don't discourage us to the point where we're ready to give up ourselves. I know sometimes we catch ourselves saying, what's the use? What's the use in trying? Nobody else really seems to care, so you know, why should I? I think we can look back to Elijah. We talked about him not too long ago in the book of Kings, in the episode right after Mount Carmel. Elijah ran into the wilderness, and he was discouraged. He said to God in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I am alone left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah is saying to God here, in essence, I'm the only one who's trying here. I'm the only one that's trying to do what's right. And he really was saying, I can't take it anymore. I've done my best, and I can't take it. So have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt about just throwing up your hands and quitting because it seemed like you were the only one that was trying? Well, I'm sure Elijah was surprised to hear later in 1 Kings 19:18 that there were 7,000 other people in Israel who were on God's side. But Elijah was surrounded by such ungodliness that he couldn't see the good that was being accomplished. The same thing can happen to us. I think we can get so caught up in the bad things that are happening all around us that we don't really see, or we lose sight of the good things that are taking place too. And if we focus on just those negative things, we can get discouraged. So I think the story of Tamar warns us, don't allow the actions of others to discourage you from doing what is right yourself. And lastly, the importance of repentance, I think, really comes from a lesson from Judah himself. For all the things that Judah had done up to this point in his life, something happened to him. There was a change in who he was. He admitted his guilt. He forgave Tamar. And in fact, he treated her with a new sense of respect and care from that point on. I want you to see that when he was confronted with his sin, Judah could have denied it. And that's what we do a lot of times when we feel that we're wrong. We'll try to either blame it on someone else or find a way out. But he did none of those things. He said, in essence, I've sinned. I was wrong. And I think really Judah knew what repentance and what it meant to repent was all about. He turned from wrong, and from that point on, he did what was right. It seemed obvious that, you know, he couldn't change anything that had happened in the past. It wasn't possible. But he decided from that point on that the future was going to be different. And he was a changed man pretty much the rest of his life. through the rest of the book of Genesis. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. It's easier to deny that we've done anything wrong. It's easier to blame someone else. It's easier to make excuses. But it's a difficult thing that God requires of each one of us, and that's to acknowledge, hey, I'm wrong. I've made a mistake. I need to change. It isn't easy to be honest with ourselves about sin. The human tendency is to be defensive. But John wrote to the Christians in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we basically have two choices. Either we can be of a stubborn heart and insist that we haven't done anything, or we can be of a humble heart and admit, I was wrong. I'm a sinful person. I'm sorry. I need to change and make those changes. And I think Judah really teaches us the importance of repentance through this story here. In conclusion, there were three lessons that I think we can carry from this particular thought this morning. We need to be careful how our actions influence other people. We need to be careful lest the actions of others discourage us from doing what is right. And we need to be humble enough to repent and change when it's necessary. One more thing. I think it's important for us to remember that God can still use us, despite how imperfect, how wrong and sinful we are. He can help us. He can use us as a part of his kingdom. And we can continue on and live the rest of our lives and make those changes and live our lives to his glory. During the Revolutionary War, there was a young officer under George Washington by the name of John Callender. He failed miserably during the Battle of Bunker Hill, and he was dismissed from the army for behaving like a coward. On his papers, George Washington wrote, "Cowardice, a crime of all others the most injurious, and the least or last to be forgiven." The last to be forgiven. Tried to put an E in there. To his credit, though, Callender attempted to make up for what he had done. He reenlisted in the army as a private, and he later conducted himself in a way at the Battle of Long Island that put him in a situation where Washington, in fact, reinstated him as a captain. I think the story of John Callender has a lesson for all of us. Goes through life without episodes of weakness, failure, and humiliation. But it is those who have the courage to begin again who are the kind of people that we should admire. If there's failure and there's sin in your life, I hope that each one of us, including myself, has the courage to make those changes and to ask for God's forgiveness and to start over. This morning, as we do each and every time we get together, we offer Christ's invitation to those who have not accepted the gospel in their lives at this point and become a part of the group here, a part of the church, Christ Church. And we also offer an invitation for those who have a need and possibly of the type we talked about this morning. So at this time, we offer that invitation as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the